Okay, it's wonderful to be back with you again. I really am grateful for not only the privilege of being here this morning, but particularly the privilege of being at a church that preaches the Word. I'm very, very grateful for the friendship and the fellowship of your two pastors. They challenge my thinking. They're great iron sharpeners to me, and I wish I had the opportunity to fellowship with them more than I do. I just kind of show up twice a year in this side of the country. But I am so grateful that God has raised up these two men and their families to serve you, and I am very grateful for the friendships that I have developed with a number of you, a few that predate my time here. It's always a thrill for me to see the Morginos and got a chance to see the Schaefers, a few of them this morning, and I'm just Schaefers, I guess. I'm just really grateful to be back with you. I want to take you to a text this morning that has become a favorite one of mine. If you can see by the notes, you already see where we're going to be ending up, but pretend for a moment that you don't have the notes in front of you. I want to give you a few details about the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. The first verse of the text that we're going to be looking at is the single most quoted verse in the New Testament. It appears something like 26 times in the New Testament, many times by direct quotation, other times by appealing to the wording of the text in such a way that it's no question which text is being referred to. And if I were to ask you, the text we're looking at comes from the Psalms, you would wonder why, out of all the 969 chapters in the Old Testament, why this particular verse would be the one that shows up repeatedly in the New Testament. Especially when you think of the Psalms. I mean, Christians have long gained comfort and encouragement and instruction from the Psalms. You would think maybe something like Psalm 23, which is the universal, everybody knows Psalm 23, even unbelievers know Psalm 23. Why isn't Psalm 23 the most quoted in the New Testament? Or maybe Psalm 119, you have 176 verses in Psalm 119. You think maybe with all that material there, Psalm 119 would be the one that was most quoted in the New Testament. But it isn't. It's this particular psalm. And particularly verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord. I could just stop right there. In fact, I'm going to for a minute. Because just those words indicate, among other things, that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a New Testament invention. What you have 1,000 years before Jesus took on human flesh and came into the world, what you have is David writing under inspiration, listening in to a conversation between two members of the Godhead. This is amazing. Did you ever wonder what God talks about? This is one of those cases where we have an insight, a picture into a discussion, a conversation, a statement that was made between the two members of the Godhead, evidently at some point in eternity past. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And really what you have here in verse 1 is a summary statement of everything else that you have in the psalm. This is a very common phenomenon, particularly in the Old Testament, where you'll have sometimes in extended passages, you'll have an introductory or a summary statement. And then following that summary statement, you have an expansion of that summary statement. You see this, for example, in the opening verses of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So that's the summary statement in verses 1 and 2. And then the entire rest of chapter 1 3 to 31 that highlights or unpacks the 6 days of creation, puts a microscope on those first two verses and shows how God carried out the general statement of creating the heavens and the earth. He did it day one, he did this. Day two, he did this. Day three, he did this, etc. And then Genesis 2 focuses the microscope even further by taking the sixth day and expanding that one out. So you've got this telescoping thing going on, starting with a summary statement of Genesis 1 and unpacking it to the account of creation in the rest of Genesis 1, and then taking the sixth day of creation and Genesis 2 with its pinnacle focus on the creation of man. Psalm 110, in many ways, functions the same way. Verse 1 introduces the theme. The theme, and I have it listed for you on your notes as kind of a thesis statement, the theme of Psalm 110, and we're going to unpack this as we go, just take it by faith for right now. The theme is that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is presently ruling in a victorious reign that will climax in the subjugation of all of his enemies. There's three important words there. He is presently ruling in a victorious reign that will climax in the subjugation of all of his enemies. And what verses 2 through 7 of this psalm do is unpack the dimensions of that rule. I say that because I don't know how far we're going to get. But this is an utterly amazing text. As I mentioned, 26 times verse 1 is either quoted to or directly alluded to in the New Testament. And nearly half of the New Testament books. In other words, all those quotations aren't centered in one book or two book or three books. They're all over the place in the New Testament with different authors and different preachers, different speakers. Jesus referenced this text. Paul referenced this text. Peter referenced this text. John references this text. The writer of Hebrews references this text. You have all sorts of different biblical authors. You have a multitude of biblical witnesses that constantly go back to Psalm 110 to explain what Jesus is doing now. This is a gap, I think, in our thinking. And this is why this text is so important for the biblical writers. For those of you who've been part of Bible-believing churches such as this one all of your Christian lives, where you've been taught well the Word of God, you know, most of us can articulate pretty well what Jesus Christ accomplished when he came to earth 2,000 years ago. This is what we recognize this time of year when we remember his coming into the world to take on human flesh, to die on the cross for our sins. His incarnation was a means to a greater end, his substitutionary atonement for our sins. And we can articulate that. We can talk about the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life. We can talk about the fact that he was crucified for our sins. He was buried and he was resurrected the third day. We have all of that down pretty well. Many of us can also articulate pretty clearly what will happen when Jesus comes again the second time. In fact, some of us have our eschatology so figured out that we know what the flea on the tail of the beast means. You know, some people are that detailed with their eschatology. We know that he's coming back. We know that he will return for his own, that he will catch his own to be up with him, that all, and then 7 years of all heaven will break loose on earth during the tribulation period, climaxing with Jesus' second coming, in which he sets up his earthly kingdom in what we know is the millennium. That's all what we anticipate is going to happen. But we know there's 2,000 years, at least, or roughly 2,000 years so far, between those two advents. The big question is, what is Jesus doing now? I think, and I don't think any of us would dare articulate it this way, but I think somehow in our thinking, we have this idea that Jesus Christ kind of slunk back to heaven like a king in exile. You know how many times on earth you have a ruler of a particular country or particular nation that's driven out by his enemies, and he has to stay in exile until his followers secure the kingdom for him. And then he can come back. Some of us, I think, have this idea that when Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he is essentially helpless and inactive until he comes back and really rules. I will tell you that if that is your thinking, you will be powerless in your Christian life, and you will be defeated in your Christian experience. Because we do not serve a king this morning who is in defeat. We do not serve a king this morning who is driven into exile. We serve a king that when he finished his once-for-all redemptive work on the cross and went back to heaven, he heard these words, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus' rule does not begin when he returns to earth to set up his 1,000-year kingdom. It climaxes when he returns to earth to set up his 1,000-year kingdom. That's the time that Jesus defeats all of his enemies. But I want to tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, he is ruling and he is reigning right now, triumphantly, victoriously, even in the midst of his enemies. That's what this psalm tells us. And that is why this psalm was riveted in the minds of the biblical writers. So I want to begin this morning by reading this psalm. I honestly don't know how much of it we'll be able to get through by 2 o'clock this afternoon when I'm told I have to be done. So, but we're going to at least try to suggest some parameters. I have a little bit more notes than I normally give you this morning because the second half is going to have to be very quick this morning. But I want to at least read the psalm to give us an overview of what we have in the psalm. Where did I put my Bible? There it is. Okay, Psalm 110. This is what David, writing under inspiration, keep in mind, this is 1,000 years before Jesus comes into the world. This is what David hears one member of the Godhead saying to the other member. The Lord, notice that's all in caps. Usually when you have the word Lord appearing in all capital letters, without some kind of a qualifier, it is a reference to Yahweh, or if you will, God the Father. This is God the Father speaking to my Lord. Who would that be? This is Jesus. It's important to note this. The Lord is not saying this to David. David is listening in. He is saying this to the Lord. That's going to become important because of what Peter says about this text in Acts 2, which we're going to get to in about 5 hours from now. But anyway, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now that's verse 1. Verses 2 through 7 describe what that rule looks like. Verse 2, the Lord, the Hebrew word here is stretches forth from Zion. What's Zion a reference to? You normally when that word appears in the Old Testament. Somebody said it. Israel, more specifically, Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. That's going to become important. The Lord stretches forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Notice verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely when? On the day of your power. I'm trying to give you some details that's going to be important in a few minutes. When the translators of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, which was translated, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek about 200 years before Jesus. You know what word they use for power here? dunamis. You know what word we get from that? A dynamite's one word, although dynamite tends to destroy things, so I'm not sure that that's the best way to bring it over into English. Maybe the older word dynamo, which is an older word for battery, stored, directed power. But you have this idea of power, in the day of your power, your dunamis, and holy garments from the womb in the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Then verse 4, the verse that provides the foundation, or one of the foundation stones for the entire book of Hebrews, the Lord, this is Yahweh again, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you, still talking to Jesus here, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you can see David writing this under inspiration 1,000 years before Jesus, and he's probably scratching his head saying, wait a minute. We have a king who's sitting on the throne, beside the throne of God, who's also a priest? I can't figure this one out, because under the Old Testament, you could not have a king and a priest from the same tribe. By the way, this is a big point Hebrews is going to make. Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. The priests in Old Testament Israel came from the tribe of Levi. Under the Israeli system, there was no way you could have someone who was both a king and a priest. He had to be a king or a priest of a different order. David here essentially is announcing 1,000 years ahead of time the eventual end of the Old Testament order. Amazing when he sees that we have a king who's also a priest, because what happened in the Old Testament when a king intruded on the office of the priesthood? Ask Uzziah what happened. Ask Saul what happened when a king tried to do what only a priest could do in the Old Testament. You don't intrude, if you're a king, you do not intrude on the priest's office. So David is talking about now a king who is a priest. We could have an entire 4 sermons just on verse 4. Verse 5, transitions now. You have verses 1 through 4 describe a discussion that is taking place between two members of the Godhead. In verse 5 now, we have David now speaking to God. The speaker changes. God is speaking in verses 1 through 4. David is now speaking in 5 through 7. You also have a change in time. Verses 1 through 4 are dealing with the present. Verses 5 through 7 transition to the nature of Jesus' rule in the future. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. This is the psalm that transformed the thinking of New Testament believers. I'm going to pause and ask for God's help as we continue to consider some of the great truths in this particular psalm. Jesus, thank you so much that you are presently seated and reigning and ruling victoriously at the right hand of your Father. Thank you that this passage has been fulfilled, and we thank you that it's also being fulfilled, and we also thank you that it will one day reach its consummation when you come back and set up your kingdom on earth. Holy Spirit, I know that you are the ultimate teacher. You are the one who is able to take the Word of God and make it plain and clear to our hearts, and I pray that you would be the primary teacher here this morning. I ask for your help. I ask for your enablement. If I'm going to be a blessing to your people here, I pray that you would use me greatly this morning. Above all, give us eyes to see the amazing truths that are in this particular passage. And I ask for your help now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the time that we have together this morning, I want to consider this psalm around two main ideas. Number one, the commencement of Jesus' rule. When does this rule begin? And I've already kind of answered that question, but I haven't yet demonstrated it from Scripture. So that's going to be the first thing that we're going to look at, the commencement of Jesus' reign. This is primarily going to be seen in several of the contexts in which Psalm 110:1 shows up in the New Testament, where this verse appears elsewhere. And then number two, and this is the part that we're probably going to have to quickly go through, but the components of Jesus' rule. What does that rule look like? There are three distinct components of that rule that are highlighted in the rest of this psalm, verses 2 through 7. So let's begin by taking a look at what Jesus said about Psalm 110. One of the points that's in your notes that I haven't said anything about yet is that it isn't just that this verse was quoted nearly two dozen times in the New Testament by a number of biblical writers. Jesus himself directly quoted this psalm in reference to himself, which is another way of saying, I'm the one, when Jesus said this, I'm the one Yahweh was speaking to. Every time Jesus references this psalm, it is a claim to what? His deity, which is profoundly important. Jesus quoted this psalm three times, at least three times that we know about, three times that are recorded in the Gospels. All three of those times are during the last week of his life and ministry. Two of those three times are when he is involved in the farce of a trial that eventually culminated in Jesus' crucifixion. And of the three, I just want us to look at the second of them. Turn with me to Matthew 26. And we don't have time to fully set the context here. You know that the trial of Jesus has been taking place. He's now appearing before Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter has been following from a distance. The high priest and the Jewish leadership of the nation of Israel at that point are breaking every law in the book, biblical laws and extra-biblical laws, to try to get Jesus Christ crucified on false grounds. And one of the things they do is they try to find false witnesses. They didn't find any that agreed. They had many false witnesses that came forward. By the way, you know what happens when a false witness would give testimony in a capital offense? The false witnesses would be put to death. None of that happens here. They're out looking for false witnesses. They can't find false witnesses who agree. Finally, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days, which is a reminiscence of something Jesus had said 3 years earlier, and they still didn't get it right. Because you read what Jesus actually said in John 2, and it's not, I'm going to destroy this temple, but what? You destroy it, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So finally, these guys aren't even able to make anything happen. So verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent, which was within his prerogative to do because he was not required to incriminate himself. But the high priest said to him, and this is another illegal thing the high priest does, I adjure you, he puts him under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, for the first time, opens his mouth and speaks during his trial, and he said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, now the ESV here has from now on, I think the King James is a little bit better than this, hereafter, after this, you will see the Son of Man, and then what are the next words? Seated at the right hand of power. This is in Matthew's gospel, and so the Jews usually did not refer to God directly, so they use the word power here, the right hand of power. Takes us right back to Psalm 110. And then he also quotes, coming in the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7. And of course, the high priest understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. He tears his robes and said he has uttered blasphemy. How is it that Jesus uttered blasphemy? by quoting Psalm 110 and applying it to himself, he was claiming deity. And that's exactly how he was understood. What further witnesses do we have need? We have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. They spit in his face. They struck him, slapped him, and etc. And then you know that ultimately Jesus Christ is put on the cross for claiming to be God. Which if any of us made that claim, that punishment would be justified. But Jesus is the only one who ever took on human flesh who could make that claim and it not be blasphemy. But the important thing I want to pick up on in referencing this text is Jesus' words after this, or from now on, or hereafter. When was this fulfilled? We've looked at what Jesus said. Let's jump ahead now to Acts 2, and I want to take a look at what Peter said. We are now fast-forwarding 50 days, roughly. The day of Pentecost was always 50 days after the Passover. That's where the name Pentecost comes from. So we're moving ahead now to a time period just short of 2 months later. We know what's happened in the intervening time. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was buried. He rose from the dead after 3 days. He spends 40 days, we know from the earlier part of Acts chapter 1, that he spends 40 days teaching his disciples, interestingly, concerning the kingdom of God. Then he is ascended. He goes back to be with his Father. He tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the time that the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and that's where we pick up with in Acts 2. You know what happens? The day of Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit descends. The Spirit baptizes believers into making, and the church is born in Acts chapter 2. Now, Peter gives a sermon, the first sermon in church history, to explain the significance of what had just happened. Now, I want to fast forward to the end of Peter's sermon. Look with me at verse 29 of Acts 2. This is Peter coming to the climax of his sermon. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David." Why is he bringing up David at this point? Because he's just about to quote him. Okay? "I say to you that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus," notice this, "God raised up," past tense verb. "He raised him up, and of that we are all witnesses." Then look at verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." Notice Peter does not say he will be exalted at the right hand of God. He says Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. And notice another past tense here, "having received," past tense, "from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David himself did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Psalm 110. Jesus said it's going to be fulfilled after this. Peter says it's already happened. "So therefore," verse 36, "let all the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Go with me to a third passage, because I want to show you what Paul said. We saw what Jesus said. We saw what Peter said. Go to Ephesians 1 of many passages we could look at, but I want to pick up on this one. Ephesians chapter 1, this is what Paul says when he gives his great benediction, as it were, his great prayer at the end of that chapter. He says, "I do not cease," beginning at verse 16, "to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then notice this, according to the working of his great might, that he worked, past tense, in Christ when he raised him, past tense, from the dead and seated him, past tense, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly. This is going right back to Psalm 110 again. And Paul says, he continues by saying, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And commentators have put to death many trees trying to explain what those phrases, rule, authority, power, and dominion, refer to. Are they talking about angelic beings, or are they talking about human authorities? My response to that is very simply, why not both? Because Paul says all rule, all authority, all dominion, and in case I've left anybody out, Paul says, above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul's not saying this rule is something that we're still anticipating. It's a rule that's happening right now. It's very, very important to establish this as we are going to transition to a quick look at the rest of the psalm. He is ruling and reigning right now. The reason I highlight this is because commentators are very, very helpful. Commentaries are very helpful. I use them a lot in my own studying preparation. But commentaries are like sheep. They all go astray. And I read about 30 different commentators in Psalm 110, and it seemed that none of them could figure out when this was going to take place, let alone who it was speaking to. It's like, and I'm like, read the text. The text tells you who it was being spoken to, and Jesus and Peter and Paul all tell us when this was fulfilled. It's like the old saint said, it's amazing how much light the Bible sheds on the commentaries. The Bible is its own best commentary. And when you have the Bible telling us when this was fulfilled, we ought to take it. And this is what makes this text so amazing. I skipped over Acts 1 intentionally about the ascension, because this is the ascension of Jesus Christ is when this was fulfilled. We hardly ever preach on the ascension of Jesus Christ. We know in Acts chapter 1, right after you have the statement about Jesus preaching for 40 days concerning the kingdom of God, the disciples ask him this question, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you're going to be my witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost part of the earth, and then a cloud. Then Jesus is caught up before them, and a cloud hides him from the sight of the disciples. This verse in Psalm 110, along with the one in Daniel 7 that Jesus alluded to the night before he was crucified, these verses peel back the clouds and give us a picture of what happened on the other side. When Jesus Christ came back to heaven following his resurrection and his ascension, we get a picture of all the Old Testament believers who were there on credit, as it were, and all the angels of heaven who are thunderously applauding with words that had to be similar to the ones that we find recorded in Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory. And above all the rejoicing is Jesus Christ returns back to his heavenly Father triumphantly. You have God's oracle above it all saying, sit, at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so we have a king. We have a risen, triumphant, reigning, victorious king. And that reality will transform your life, your Christian life, if you can factor that into your thinking. If you're involved, we sang Go Tell It on the Mountain. And I get these two guys mixed up all the time, Vince or Tony, whichever one it was, gave us a great reminder that we have the privilege of going out and preaching the truth of the gospel. Do you know what enables us to be able to do that? Right before the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 that everybody knows, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, have we forgotten what verse 18 of Matthew 28 says? Where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, going into all the world, make disciples of every nation." What enables us to proclaim the gospel, what enables the gospel to be efficacious in our world, is because Jesus is presently reigning and ruling. What gives us victory over sin? What gives us victory over temptation? Part of what gives us victory over temptation and sin in our lives as believers is knowing that we have an advocate with a Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And on and on and on and on indicates that Jesus Christ is still active in the book of Acts, is building his church. He is presently redeeming people. By the way, you are here today because Jesus Christ invaded Satan's kingdom and translated you out of it, made you a kingdom of his dear son, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. That's how Jesus right now is ruling in the midst of his enemies. He's setting up his kingdom right in the middle of the enemy's camp, and he is continually invading that kingdom and redeeming people like you and me and making us part of his kingdom. What an amazing Savior we have. Very quickly, and I've got about 10 minutes left, and I don't know how I'm going to do this, but let me quickly at least introduce you to the three components of Jesus' present victorious rule. Number one, his present saving rule. His present saving rule. That's verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 110. Let me just highlight a couple of things here. Look at verse 2. "The Lord stretches forth from Zion his mighty scepter," and for a moment I'm going to skip the intervening words because I want to connect verse 2, "The Lord stretches forth from Zion your mighty scepter," with a statement of when he's going to do this. "He stretches forth from Zion your mighty scepter," verse 3, "on the day of your power." So let's put a couple things together here. Remember, I already said the word power is the word dunamis that we looked at in verse 3. You also have the idea of the Lord stretching forth his rule beginning where? Zion or Jerusalem. Does this sound at all like Acts 1:8? "You shall receive dunamis, power, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," beginning where? "In Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." And the book of Acts shows how the gospel begins to be proclaimed in Jerusalem, and by the time you come to the end of the book of Acts, the very last verse, you have Paul in Rome, in house arrest, but in the center of the Roman Empire, preaching the kingdom of God. And he has all these people coming to him right about the same time that Paul is in Rome. At the end of Acts chapter 28, he writes the Epistle of Philippians. And among other things, he talks about preaching to the Praetorian Guard in Philippians 1:13, I think it is. And then at the end of the book of Philippians, he says, "The saints of Caesar's household greet you." You got Jesus redeeming people right in the middle of the enemy. He is, in the words of the end of verse 2, he is right now ruling in the midst of his enemies. And the primary way in which he is doing that today is he's redeeming people like you and me, who, by the way, were once his enemies. Romans chapter 5 tells us that when we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so Jesus right now, by means of the gospel, is invading Satan's kingdom, and he is redeeming people like you and me. And the way he does this is by preaching what? The gospel. So Paul writes Romans, and a key verse of the book of Romans, he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. He's presently ruling in a saving way. And verse 3, and there are parts of verse 3 that are a little difficult to understand, but let me just give you my conclusion. Verse 3 actually describes the people who have been redeemed, the people whom he's redeeming now. You have four descriptions in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely. That's the first description. They're a little bit misleading because it presents it as a verb. Your people will offer themselves freely. In Hebrew, it's actually a noun. Let me tell you what the noun was. Free will offering. Anyone in the Old Testament who knew their Old Testament, when they came to this description in verse 3, would instantly be thinking of all the free will offering provisions, particularly in the book of Numbers. These were not offerings that were required. These were offerings that were simply an expression themselves in joy, the joy of fellowship with God. They were free will offerings. What's amazing is this verb does not describe people offering free will offerings. This verse describes the people themselves as free will offerings. Does that sound at all vaguely familiar? Can anybody think of a text in the New Testament that describes God's people themselves as free will offerings? Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then you have these other descriptions. I'm just going to run through them. They're clothed in holy garments. That speaks of the imputed righteousness of Christ. From the womb of the morning, that's one of the more difficult expressions to interpret, but when you see the word womb, what does that call to mind? What goes on in a womb? Birth. These are people who have been reborn, born again. John 3. The dew of your youth will be yours, which means there are a lot of them. There's just like dew, there's a lot of dew in the morning, and it's irresistible. You're going to have a lot of people converted. And so on the day of Pentecost, the gospel gets reached for you to preach it. 3,000 people get saved. He is presently ruling victoriously. Second component of his rule is verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is one whose rule is not only a saving rule, but is also a priestly rule. And here you have, if the first point, verses 2 and 3, undergird the entire book of Acts, not to mention Romans, this point undergirds the entire book of Hebrews. There's an entire three chapters in the book of Hebrews that are devoted to this one verse, which is, among other things, proves to me that whoever wrote Hebrews was a preacher. The three chapters and one verse. My kind of guy, as I would expect Barnabas to be. But you have an entire three chapters given to just expositing this one verse. So if you want a great New Testament commentary on the significance of you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, just read Hebrews. But notice the Lord, this is Yahweh speaking again, he has sworn. That's a lot stronger than simply stating something. The Lord is giving an oath here. He will not change his mind. As if the oath wasn't strong enough, David states the same thing negatively. He's not only given his oath, he's not going back on it. He will not change his mind. You, singular, one guy, not you, plural, which is automatically one of the big differences with the Old Testament. You had bunches of priests in the Old Testament, even bunches of high priests in the Old Testament, but we only got one priest here. You, singular, are a priest forever. How can you have one guy being a priest forever? You couldn't under the Old Testament. How can you have it now? Only if that priest never dies. Which, by the way, is why churches like ours, we have elders, we have pastors, we don't have priests. We don't ordain priests. And there's one simple reason why we don't ordain priests. Because the one we have has never died. And it would be an insult to replace him with another priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the guy that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, who was the king and a priest. Very quickly, I have to move to the third component of Jesus' rule. He's not only presently saving, but verse 4, he is a priest, and what's the word that's used there? He is a priest forever. Guess what forever means? Well, besides just forever, if you break forever apart, forever means both now and in the future. So verse 4 provides a link both with verses 2 and 3 and verses 5 through 7. He is a priest forever because we will always need a priest. We will always need what Jesus' work, priestly work, has accomplished for us. But in verses 5 through 7, the focus transitions to Jesus' work in the future. And here we have, in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Sounds very much like verse 1, doesn't it? But notice there's a significant verb missing in verse 5. Verse 1 says the Lord is seated at the right hand of God. That verb doesn't appear in verse 5. Now, I don't want to build too much in an argument from silence, but I think the picture here is this. The Lord is still at Yahweh's right hand, but now he's up out of his throne, ready to fight. This is the bad news on the other side of the good news. We have to understand the bad news before we'll receive the good news, but there's bad news for those who don't receive the good news. And the bad news is very simply this. Part of Jesus' rule means he's going to come back and he is going to punish his enemies. Extreme judgment. The king that we serve is not merely a loving king. He is also a king who is holy. He is also a king who is committed to justice. And this king is going to shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. By the way, this provides the basis for John 5 when it tells us that God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son who himself is God. It's Jesus Christ who will one day come and he will execute judgment. When does he do this? He does this on the day of his wrath. And I want to save that for a moment. I want to simply highlight, if you look at verses 5 and 6, you have three descriptions of people who are recipients of this judgment of Jesus. Notice he's going to, in verse 5, shatter kings. Look at verse 6. He executes judgment among the nations. And then the end of verse 6, he will shatter chiefs. You have two very specific terms around a general term. Specific, kings and chiefs. The general term, the nations. Notice that when Jesus speaks, or when David speaks prophetically of Jesus executing judgment, the primary recipients of this judgment are the kings and the rulers of the earth. Now, why is that? Psalm 2 is a companion to Psalm 110. And we don't have time to look at all of Psalm 2, but I have to highlight for you the first three verses of Psalm 2 in connection with it. Psalm 2 opens by David, who also wrote this psalm, saying, "Why do the nations rage, and why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." You have the same two persons in the Godhead that Psalm 110 references, against Yahweh and against the one who's his Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Then verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." But what's preluding this is you have the kings of the earth and the nations of the rulers of the earth that are coming together to try to overthrow Yahweh and his rule. Now, do you see any evidence of that happening in our culture around us? We have just re-elected a president who was re-elected on the most mentally perverse, morally debauched political platform in American history, who wants to force employers to become accessories to murders by paying for abortions. We have judges and legislatures in this nation who not only refuse to accept God's definition of marriage, but extort people who do. But none of this is a defeat for Jesus. None of this is even a setback for Jesus. Because this same Jesus right now, presently ruling from his throne, is issuing terms of peace for his enemies, including enemies who are the rulers of this present world. But the day will come when Jesus' offer of peace is no longer extended. He will come back, and as I said earlier, all heaven will break loose on earth. And you have a very, very brief description of it here. He shatters kings in the day of his wrath. He fills the earth with corpses. If you want to see the fulfillment of this, read the book of Revelation. If verses 2 and 3 provide the foundation for the book of Acts, verse 4 provides the foundation for the book of Hebrews, verses 5 through 7 provides the foundation for the book of Revelation. Now you see why Psalm 110 is so important to the New Testament writers. You have the book of Revelation. After the rapture happens, you have Revelation 6 and 7, just to begin there, you have the seal judgments. And among other things, one of the seal judgments destroys a quarter of the population of the earth. If we were to put that in numbers these days, it would be starting to approach 2 billion people, which would take out the entire Western Hemisphere, throw in the British Isles to boot, and the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th largest countries in the world, and you would be approaching a quarter of the world's population. That's just one of the sealed judgments. But I don't know if you've ever noticed this, besides the fact that the judgments in the book of Revelation are described as the outpouring of the wrath of God, the day of his wrath, Psalm 110. But in the 6 of them, Revelation 6, 16, and 17, I'm just going to quote it for you because we're out of time, but I'd never noticed this before studying this passage. Remember the passage where people are crying out to the rocks, "Fall on us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb who's on the throne, because the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand?" I deliberately misquoted that text. I said the people are crying out to the rocks. Who does the text actually say are crying out to the rocks? The kings of the earth. The kings and the rulers of the earth are the ones who are crying out. There will come a time when Jesus Christ will come. Right now, it seems that wrong is on the throne and truth is on the scaffold, but the day will come when that will be reversed. Jesus Christ, who right now calls all men everywhere to repent, will one day return, and he will conquer all of his enemies. There will come a day And Romans tells us this, Philippians tells us this, other texts tell us this, there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And one of those texts expands it even further. We're not just talking about every tongue on earth. We're talking about people who are under the earth and people who are in heaven, persons who are in heaven. We're talking about not just the human realm, but the angelic realm and even the fallen angelic realm. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because the day will come when he will conquer all of his enemies. So I want to close simply by telling you this. If you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are one of his enemies. Make peace with the King now. But if you are here today as a believer, and I'm assuming that the vast majority of people here are born again, Bible-believing Christians, you have experienced, you fall under the description of what verse 3 describes in this psalm. Live your life during the year that comes, and as long as God has us on this earth, live your life in realization that we have a triumphant, victorious King. He is not defeated. He is not in exile. He is not powerless. He is presently ruling in a victorious reign that will climax in the subjugation of all of his enemies. And so we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. So much more here, but I pray that you would use it to transform our thinking. In Jesus' precious name.